If you guys could open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and locate verse 14. If you were here last week, then you know that that is where we went last week. So what that means is I'm going to be teaching from the same passage. Think of this morning as a part two to what we looked at last Sunday. Kind of just off of that, some of you undoubtedly were not here last Sunday. If you were not here and you want to get kind of a feel for what I talked about, please feel free to listen online. However, this morning should not require that you had listened last week. I don't think you should be worried that you're going to be in the dark as we move forward. If you guys would, let's go ahead and read the scripture and then let's pray. So verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, Lord, we are so thankful that we have such a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, a high priest who, yes, was tempted in every way, even as we are. But Lord, we praise you that we have a high priest who did so without sin, that is a perfect, unblemished lamb, one who was a worthy sacrifice. And we do pray that this time of study would just be an offering to you, an offering to that perfect, unblemished lamb, and that, Lord, the work of Christ may continue to just fill our own hearts and minds. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2, because I'm going to want to look there for a minute. As you're turning there, again, so for those of you guys who weren't here last week, really what we talked about was more background for that particular passage. I didn't really cover the meat of the passage in Hebrews. Instead, I talked about the sacrificial system. I talked about the tabernacle. I talked about what a sacrifice looked like. I talked about the role of the high priest. So it is some useful background information. But what I didn't really talk about at all was Jesus. And that particular passage is very Jesus heavy. When it starts off by saying, since we have such a high priest, it is talking about Jesus. When it says a high priest who passed through the heavens, it is speaking of Jesus who came through the heavens and to earth. When it says that it was a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us, or who is able to sympathize with us, in our afflictions and in our weaknesses, it is talking about Jesus. When it says that he was tempted in every way, even as we are, yet without sin, it was talking about Jesus. And woefully, I didn't say anything, well, not anything, but I mostly didn't talk about Jesus last week. This is a passage about Jesus. And so today we're going to talk about Jesus. That's the focus of what I want to talk about this morning. Now, in particular, though, what I do want to talk about, and I think it is absolutely essential to understanding this passage, is I want to talk about something that really, in general, I feel Christians don't talk about much, and that is the humanity of Jesus. You might ask, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is this. The scriptures teach, and not just the scriptures, but Christians throughout history have always taught that Jesus was a human being. Yes, he is God. He is God. He's fully God. But he also is a human being, or was a human being, fully and completely and totally. And that's something that we do not really think about. I mean, we believe it as a doctrine. The scriptures say we have one intercessor between God and man, the man, the human, the Greek word is anthropos, human being, Jesus Christ. The man Jesus Christ is the intercessor. The scriptures teach it plainly. In the year 431 AD, the church at the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon got together and they affirmed a very specific doctrine about the nature of Jesus. They said that Jesus, of course, unique amongst all humanity, he is one person who is completely, fully God, 100% God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is from before the dawn of time. He is from eternity past. He fashioned and formed each one of us. He breathed life into us. He is the one there at the beginning in Genesis. He is the one spoken of in John 1, the Word who became flesh. But number two, he is man, 100% and fully human, completely human. And I want you guys to stop for a moment and think about that for a second. Because that should come across as a logical contradiction to each of you. Because whatever God is distinctly not what man is. So most of us, I think in our minds, we would tend to go, okay, well, maybe Jesus is like half God, half man, or maybe he's like mostly God and a little bit of man, or maybe he's mostly man and a little bit of God, or maybe he's God-like. But no, that is not what Christianity has taught. It's not what the scriptures teach. It's not what was decided there at Chalcedon. Chalcedon said, no, he is fully God, 100% God, and, paradoxically, fully a human, fully a man, 100%. And, of course, they affirmed very clearly that in every way he was a man like us, with one exception. There's only one thing that, as a man, he differentiated from us, and it was found there in Hebrews chapter 4, and that is that unlike us, he never sinned. He is without sin. That alone, in his manhood, distinguishes him from us. In his godhood, he is distinguished from us in a million, an infinite number of ways. But in his manhood, he is distinguished by only one thing, that is, that he is without sin. This doctrine is more fully explained here in Philippians chapter 2, where I asked you to turn. So let's go ahead and take a look at it. I love this passage. It's one of my favorites in the scripture, one of my favorites to teach on. It begins in verse 4. Here Paul is talking, and he's actually giving an exhortation to his readers. He's giving an exhortation to you people, to me. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So here he's given a moral lesson, really. He's telling us that we need to not only look out for ourselves, but we need to look out and concern ourselves with the issues of others. And he says this, verse 5, have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I want to stop here for a second. That's weird language, but I want to explain. What he's telling his reader is this. He's saying, I want you to think like Jesus thought. In other words, don't look at other people and think of yourself as more important than other people. Don't think of your concerns as more important than other people's concerns. And instead, be willing to humble yourself before other people. Have the mind that Jesus had, who even though he was in the form of God, and that word form, if you were to read ancient Greek philosophers like Plato, that term is used to speak of the essence of something or what a thing is. And so what he's saying is, even though he was God in essence, even though he was God, he did not consider his equality with God. Here it says something to be grasped. What that means is he did not consider his godhood something that he should hold on to, something that he should refuse to let go, you know. When I was a senior in high school, I was the starting center for the football team. And I remember one day we lined up and all of a sudden the coach came to me and he said, hey, Tom, why don't you move to offensive tackle? And I want to see how Sonny does at the position of center. And I was so angry. I was so upset because my position as center was something I did not want to let go of. I wanted to grasp it, right? For me, it was an issue of honor. And each one of us have had those kinds of things where, whether it be a position in work or maybe a position in a social group or in your family or whatever, you grasp onto that position because you think it's yours by right. And here what it's saying is Jesus was in the position of God and he did not consider his equality with God something to grasp, something to hold on to. But instead, if you continue on here, he says, even though he was in the form of God, he did not count his equality a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. There's that word again, form. Don't think in terms of like he looked like one. Think in the Greek way of thinking that he was in essence a human. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even to the death on a cross. So what does this mean? Well, what this means is that the God of the universe, who created everything, who spoke it all into existence, who has but only say the word and it can stop existing, who has only say the word and it can be as if it never existed, who is completely all-powerful, he emptied himself of that prerogative. He came down from his throne. He did not insist on keeping his position and his prerogative, and he took on the form of a servant. He became a human. And particularly, you know, humans are weak. I mean, yeah, we're stronger than some creatures on the earth, but we are very frail things and our lives always hang in the balance. And what this means is that the God of the universe subjected himself to that kind of a situation. And in subjecting himself and taking on the form of a human, he did not make himself a king, although he could have on the earth. He did not come and be, he was not born into a royal household. He did not grow up in silks and fine clothes with treasures. Instead, he grew up with humble beginnings. He grew up the son of a carpenter in a moderate to poor family. And he lived a very normal, standard life. And in his latter years, he chose to abdicate whatever things were of benefit to him and wander around as an itinerant preacher, a homeless man who had, as he says, no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so the God of the universe humbled himself to the ultimate degree. And of course, his greatest degree of humiliation was to surrender himself all the way to the point of death. And I want you again to think about that. I mean, how many times have you suffered an injustice? How many times have you felt wronged by somebody? When you feel an injustice, when you feel wronged, it's one of those kinds of things that really sticks in your head. When I was in fourth grade, I remember I was in class and the teacher bought ice cream for the students. And before it came time to eat, she told everybody, if you guys are good today, you'll get ice cream. But if you get out of line, I'm not going to let you have any ice cream. She had us, when it came time to eat ice cream, she lined us up and she said, now while you're in line, I want you totally quiet. She says, if anybody says one word, even one word, you don't get any. Now I need to tell you something, and that is that I was not going to say one word. There was no way that I would say one word because I love ice cream. And it was, I had a very single-minded purpose. I'm going to get that ice cream. And I remember standing there in line, and Danny Compton and some other kids standing behind me were talking. And I'm just sitting there thinking, man, these kids are fools. They are not going to get their ice cream. And I don't know if I looked back at them and kind of smirked, or I don't know what I did, but I do know that my fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Pyle, it's an unfortunate name, she came up to me and she said, Tommy Velasco, what are you doing? And I go, what do you mean? She's like, don't play dumb with me. You were talking. I saw you talking. And I was like, no, I wasn't talking. She says, sit down at your desk. You're not getting any ice cream. And I was just floored. And I got to my desk. I was crying. I'm like, I did not talk. I promise I would not have talked. You don't understand. I didn't say anything. She's like, I'm not stupid. I saw you. And I'm like, you didn't see me. I'm like, I wasn't talking. There's no way you couldn't have seen me because I wasn't talking. And I sat there and I cried. And I do have to say, in the end, I still got my ice cream because I threw such a fit. But, but I still, I'm 38 years old. I was fourth grade, what, 9? I remember that like it was yesterday. Because, one, she tried to keep from giving me ice cream. But more importantly than that, I'm sure there are lots of times when my mom had said, maybe if you guys are good, you can get ice cream or something, and I didn't. I'm sure that kind of thing happened a lot. But in this one instance, I remember it. I remember it tremendously because it was wrong. It was unjust. And I was bitter and angry that Mrs. Pyle would accuse me falsely. So here's the thing. If we have a sense of injustice that can be that strong, think for a moment about what Jesus humbled himself to. He humbled himself to the point of death, and not just any death, but the death on the cross, the most shameful way a person could die. As a crucifixion, it was not only organized by the Romans to be a death of extreme torment and pain. It was organized in such a way to be an extremely shameful death. It was meant to be a total and utter humiliation for the people involved. Most of the pictures, for instance, just one example in the pictures that you see of Christ on the cross, he's, for instance, wearing a loincloth. He wouldn't have been wearing a loincloth. They stripped them naked because they wanted the supreme degree of humiliation, whatever they could do to make this person a mockery before everybody. So not counting the brutality of the death, there's the simple shame of it. And the fact that this whole nation that Jesus came to save is coming out to spit on him, to mock him, to yell at him, to make fun of him for saying that he's the Son of God, to say things like, if you really are the Son of God, come down off that cross, prove it to us. And all the while, in all of that time, having the ability to stop everything and say, you know what, I'm done. Okay, I'm going to prove it. I am the Son of God. And doing it and showing everybody his wrath and his anger and judging them all right there. He had that power, he had that ability, but he didn't do it. Instead, he just kept submitting himself to the point of death, to the humiliation, to the pain, to all of these things, all the while saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. This is really the story of the incarnation, of what it means for God to become flesh. And I want to take a moment to kind of talk about why it's important. I want to talk about what the significance is of it. And of course, to be honest, if we were to sit down and talk about why Jesus, God becoming a man, is so important, we could spend days. I want to hit on just a few things. First thing that I want to communicate is that Christ becoming a man enables us to see God. Okay, I say that metaphorically, to see him. I mean to understand him in a way. Now, if you've ever spent any time either studying theology or talking with the average man on the street about God, you'll often hear somebody say something like this. I've heard this many times. Somebody will say something like, I don't feel like I can talk about God. He's the unknowable. He's beyond our comprehension. He's something that we can't begin to understand. And so we can only talk about him in the most incomplete ways. A lot of people really kind of seek out more newer ways of spirituality, spirituality that kind of comes over from the East, which makes the assumption, fundamental assumption, that God is not knowable, that he cannot be understood. And a lot of people really fall in line with that. And when they say that, I always say in return, you are absolutely right. God is unknowable in a strict sense. The moment you tell me something like God is eternal, immediately there's a major disconnect in my brain. I don't really know what that can mean, not in any real profound way. I mean, I remember when I was a kid and I learned the alphabet and I got them all, I was really concerned because I wanted to get all the numbers. So I went to mom and I'm like, Mom, how high do they go? Because I could probably do 20 or 30. And she taught me to count to 100. I remember I could count to 100 when I was in kindergarten. And I was so excited when I got to 100. I go, is this the end? Is this the end of the numbers? And she said, no, it's not the end. And I go, well, where is it? She goes, well, there's a lot more. There are thousands and millions. So then I remember I went to 100 and then 1,000 and then 1,000,000. I went, okay, I'd count to 100. They go, 1,000, 1,000,000. She goes, no, there's a bunch in between. And I was like so confused. But I wanted the end of the numbers. And I was flabbergasted when she said, there is no end. And I was like, wait a minute. What? What do you mean there is no end? This is something that is purely incomprehensible. I cannot fathom what that means. No end to the numbers. That is bizarre. And yeah, I mean, she says, yeah, if you're at 900, you're no closer to the end than you were when you started. Again, that's ridiculous. That's something I can't comprehend. What does it mean to say that God is all powerful? That is, that he can truly do anything. What does it mean to say that he knows everything? Does he know all the numbers, for instance? I mean, I don't even know what that would mean, right? and of course, when you start getting into Christian theology, you get into even weirder things like the doctrine of the Trinity or something along those lines where you say, well, God is one, there is only one God, but he just happens to be three people. And you're like, what are you talking about? In this way, God, in a real sense, God really is not understandable and he is incomprehensible. However, the Bible tells us this about God. And I just want to cite a couple of different passages. One is in Exodus 33 and 34, the end of Exodus 33 and the beginning of 34. You don't need to turn there. But you guys might be familiar with the story. God and Moses, this is during the time on Mount Sinai when Moses and God are kind of in that very intimate communion. And they're talking with one another. And it's a very powerful, very moving, very beautiful passage. Moses says to God, after God kind of pats him on the back and says, Moses, you're such a great guy. Ask me what you want and I'll give it to you. And he says, I'll tell you what I want, Lord. I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. I want to see you. And God's response is, I can't. Nobody can see my face and live. But then, as an act of kindness, God does something very strange. He says, I'll tell you what I will do. I will cut a cleft in the rock. I will place you in the rock, and then I will put my hand over your face so that you cannot see me. And then I will pass by. And once I've passed by, I will remove my hand so that you can see my backward parts. Whatever that means. I don't know what it means. A lot of commentators have different thoughts. The best explanation I've ever heard is that what it meant was that God essentially blinded Moses for the time as he passed by, maybe with the cloud or whatever that he would often use. And then after he passed by, he allowed Moses to see the area where he had been and to see what that looked like. And this is actually where people came up with the phrase the afterglow, the place where God had been a moment before. I don't know what it was. What I do know is this, is that God said, you can't see me. It's not allowed. And I want to add with that sight throughout the scriptures and really throughout the ancient world and the modern world as well is a metaphor for understanding and knowledge. If I can see you, then I can understand you. Then I can know you. But if I can't see you, then there is some kind of a disconnect. And so there's that passage. But I would encourage you really to take a look at the Gospel of John, the first chapter, in particular, verses 14 and verses 18. Verses 14 and verses 18. And verse 18 in particular is one I want to start off with. In it, John says something very interesting. John says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, he has declared him. And here we come to the explanation of my first point, which is that through the incarnation, that is through God becoming a human, we can actually finally see God. We can understand God. Why? Because God became a man. And although we don't understand God, we understand men. We understand people. And we understand what God would be like if he was a man. Why? Because he became a man. And so what do we see in Jesus? Well, you know, obviously, we could spend all day talking about the kinds of things we see in Jesus. I'm just going to hit on a few. One of the things that we see with Jesus is that he is a prayer. That as he spends time serving people, he gets tired and weary and weak. And in his tiredness and in his weariness and in his weakness, he leaves and goes off into the hills, into the mountains. Frequently, the Gospels report this. He gets away to go pray. And so, oddly enough, we say, wow, if God was a human, he would go and pray. He would get away from the rest of us. He would find a time of solitude to spend with God. And by learning that, we learn something about the character of God, and we learn a lot about who we are supposed to be. We also find that in the midst of that tiredness and that weakness, that Jesus is always self-sacrificial. There are many times when it says, and Jesus went away to a lonely, quiet place to pray. And then it will say, but the masses followed him. And seeing the masses and seeing that they were lost like sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion upon them. And he came and he ministered to them. And so what do we see about God? Well, we see that if God was a man, which he was, then his primary concern would not be with his own needs. That his primary concern would not be getting rest when he wanted to rest, but that his primary concern would be to go and to take care of the needs of the people who he would have compassion upon. We would see with this, we would see also that if God became a man, that God would dwell with the downtrodden and the broken and the outcasts of society. He did not go and find the leaders. He did not even find the religious leaders. He didn't even find the spiritual types. He found those who were lost in the sense of lost and removed from community. They had no place to call their own, so to speak. They didn't have friends and they didn't have family. They were the ones who were broken. That's who he spent his time with. We will see if God became a man, we would see how he would treat an adulteress if she had been caught in the act and brought to him to carry out the law of killing her. We know what he would do. He would have mercy upon her and he would forgive her and he would not carry through with that particular act. We see how Jesus we would see how God would react to his students, that is to people who he was bringing up to roles of leadership. We would see how he reacts when he's being stern and hard and how he reacts when he's being soft and compassionate. We would see what strength in God would look like. We see these things because we see them in Jesus. As we read through the Gospels, we see Jesus living out all of the things that we understand and things that epitomize who God is. And so in the person of Jesus, I can know God. And that is what the scriptures are constantly teaching us. Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that in many ways and in various times, God spoke to us in the past by his prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And not just that his Son is speaking God's words, which he is, but in that his Son is a living example of who God is to us, so that we can see who God is. And again, getting back to John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God has declared him to us. So the first thing is, we understand God. Not perfectly, don't get me wrong. I would never venture to say that I understand everything about him. Infinity is, I'm no closer to understanding infinity than I was when I was 7. There are so many things I don't get, and things that I'm not meant to get. But God has revealed many things. Deuteronomy 29:29, the hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And so there are things which are revealed to us for us to know. But the second thing, and this is the one that might make you feel a little uncomfortable, I'll try to explain as much as possible. But the second thing about the incarnation is that it enables God to understand us. It enables God to understand us. Now, again, I want you to think back to what we read there in Hebrews 4. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness. What does that mean? That means he can sympathize with us. He understands what we're going through. If God had never become man, he would still know everything in the sense that he would have knowledge of everything. He would know everything that is true. He would know what we did. But you know what he wouldn't know? He wouldn't know what it was like. He wouldn't be able to understand what it meant to be a human. But but nobody can say that. Nobody can say that about him. Nobody can say that he doesn't get where we're at because he became a man. And I want you guys to stop and think about what this means for a minute. When God chose to become man, when he chose to become a human being, he submitted himself to all of the aspects of human life. What that means is he chose to become a baby in a woman's womb. And I want you to think about what that means. That means if that woman gets hurt in any way, it can affect his health. If that woman is killed, the baby dies. The God of the universe can die because of the simplest accident. It means that he has to go through the process of childbirth, a process which in those days had a huge mortality rate. He subjected himself to the laws of nature in that particular way. It meant that, and I want you to think about this again for a second, he had to be a baby. The God of the universe was a baby. And I think sometimes we stop and we think, oh, well, as a baby, he was able to just sit there and just fold his hands and speak truths and just automatically knew everything. But he didn't. Here's the weird thing. When Jesus was born, he couldn't talk, just like every other baby. He would have cried to let his mom know that he was hungry or that he had gone to the bathroom. The God of the universe would have to have his diaper changed. And that is a very bizarre, strange thing to consider, that the God of the universe chose to become helpless in that way, completely and utterly reliant on a mother to take care of him. It's a bizarre thing to consider. Something that, like, I was a philosophy major in college, philosophers cannot tolerate. That just is unacceptable to think that the God of the universe would have done such a thing. He had to go through the process of growing up, learning how to talk, learning Hebrew, the language of his people. Actually, I should say Aramaic, the language that was spoken at that particular time. It was a weird thing to me once. I was in a history class at Boise State, and my professor said, talking about Paul, he said, now Paul was very educated. He spoke Greek, certainly, and probably Hebrew and Aramaic. And he goes, I would think he probably spoke a little bit of Latin. And he says, now Jesus only spoke Aramaic and maybe a little bit of Hebrew. And at first I'm like, what are you talking about? That's ridiculous. He's Jesus. He's God. But then as I thought about it, I'm like, no, he probably did just speak Aramaic and maybe a little bit of Hebrew because he was a man as well. And he chose to be just like us in every way. As a man, Jesus had to be raised by parents by parents who, unlike him, were imperfect. I used to think, and this is just kind of a thought, a question to provoke some thought. Did Jesus' parents ever discipline him? My initial gut was, no, of course not. He's perfect. But they're not. And I think about the story, the only story we know about his childhood, when he leaves the caravan and goes back to the temple and his parents go looking for him. And I think if I was Joseph, I would have disciplined him, right? Now, in the end, he's right. He's perfect. He didn't sin. He didn't make mistakes. But undoubtedly, I think he was disciplined by his parents. Why? Because he went through everything we did. So he had to learn how to submit to authority the way we do, which means the God of the universe had to learn to submit to authority, which is bizarre and strange. He had to, I believe, learn how to take care of a family. Now, this isn't necessarily taught in Scripture, and it may not have been true, but I think it is. I suppose that Joseph died fairly earlier on in Jesus' life, and that for a period of time there in Jesus' adulthood, he had to take care of his mom and his brothers and his younger sisters. So I think he played that role. I think he went through that process until his siblings came of age so that he could go out and begin his ministry. And I want us to think, and this will be kind of the last thing I really want us to consider, is how, or I should say, what it means to say he was tempted in every way as we are. What does that mean? I think it's something we don't take very seriously. You have to stop and think, what kinds of ways are we tempted? I think people often kind of throw out there the initial temptations, temptations to lie, temptations to sexual morality, whatever. And we go, okay, he had temptations of that kind. But have you ever stopped and thought about the temptations when he was in the wilderness, when Satan confronted him? What kinds of things did Satan say? Well, his main thing was, if you really are the Son of God, do this. Have you ever wondered if Jesus was tempted ever to go, maybe this isn't really my calling, and maybe I'm not really the Son of God, and maybe I'm not actually God. Maybe I won't really raise on the third day. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying he believed those things ever. I'm not saying he ever gave in to the temptation, because that would have been sin. But if he was tempted in every way as we are, then that means he had to be tempted to doubt, and he had to be tempted to questioning. And I think his interchange with Satan shows that. If you really are the Son of God, which means that the temptation came to him to question whether he was really the Son of God, whether he really was who he said he was. You see, we always just, like, I remember once being in a conversation, and the guy I was talking to said, people say that Jesus' sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice, but if he knew he was going to raise on the third day, then how's that really impressive? And I'm like, I think he was very confident that he was going to raise on the third day. But you can't tell me that on that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan didn't say, what if this is all a lie? What if you're not going to raise? What if you're not going to end up saving the people? He had to go through all of these temptations. And here we get to the main thing that I really want to talk about, which is the main force of that passage in Hebrews 4. It says, because we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, therefore we must go with confidence before the throne of God. Therefore, as some translations render it, we must go boldly into the throne of grace. You see, the thing is, guys, is that I really feel, and I'm confident, we all fall into those times when we look at God and our relationship with God, and we look at ourselves and our sin, and we think, he hates me. There's no way he can't hate me. There's no way that he can't judge me. I've gone too far. I've done too much. And we fear him. I'm mindful of the great reformer, the founder of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. Before the Reformation, he had just been ordained as a priest, a Catholic priest, and he was offering his first communion. And as he was going through the ritual of preparing communion, he looked up and he saw an icon, a painted image of Jesus. And it was Jesus as a judge. And the face, you know, it's described in Luther's writings, was a face of hatred and judgment. And all Luther could think about was, he hates me. He hates me. And how can he not hate me? I am a wretched and worthless sinner. And all of a sudden, what came into Martin Luther's mind flooding in were all of his sins, all of his struggles. And as he sat there breaking communion, he got so scared he started shaking and he spilled communion, which if you know anything about Catholicism, that's really bad. And then he felt even worse and he was freaking out and could not finish the rite. And it was something that so fueled his quest in theology and understanding the scriptures. Just the extreme fear Last passage I want you to turn to. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 31. Paul has just given a theology lesson, not unlike what we've done today. And in verse 31, he says this, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Let me pause here. What is he saying? He's saying, if God is for us, then who could possibly be against us? Who could bring a charge against God's elect? And when he says God's elect, he's speaking of the people of God. In other words, who can come and say, oh, those guys are bad, which, just so you know, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. So who in particular is coming before the throne of God and saying, these guys are bad, bringing a charge and accusing them? Who is it? It's Satan himself and his minions. And he's saying, who can do such a thing? Why? Because look, it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. That means if you are justified, it is because of what God did. It's because he wanted to do it. Verse 34, who is it who condemns? Well, it's Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. Guys, that is a huge passage. What he's saying is he wants you to stop and ask yourself the question. The next time you feel like you're not worthy of God's love, the next time you feel like you can't enter his presence, the next time you feel like you can't possibly receive his grace, ask yourself, in the end, on that final day, when judgment is meted out, who is the one who's going to judge? It's Jesus Christ, the one who went so far as dying that he wouldn't have to judge us. The point being, who is the one who is going to dole out judgment? It's the one who loves you that much and who went that far to save you. So if you are his, why would you have anything to fear in God's judgment? He goes on to say this, who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. None of those things will separate us from the love of Christ. Skip down to verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I have undoubtedly, when I was in ministry, or being in ministry, I have encountered many, of course, sins and struggles that are very common to men and women, to everybody. But one of the ones that is most pervasive is this one that I myself experienced when I was about 20, when I was 19 or 20. I went through this deep depression for like 2 years where I just thought, if God really loved me, then there's no way he would, that if I was really saved, if God really loved me, then there would be no way that I would continue in these sins, and there's no way that he can forgive me of this kind of stuff. And I can't tell you how many times people have come to me and said the same thing. They're saying, they'll come to me and say, no, you don't understand. You don't know how bad I've been. You don't know the depth that I've fallen to. You don't understand the sins I've committed to. I've rejected him openly. I've told people bad things about God. I've blasphemed him. And the thing is that I always bring them right back to that passage. And I say, you have to ask yourself, who is the one who condemns? Well, it's the one who died. It's the one who ever lives to intercede for us. If God loves with that kind of love, and if God went so far, not just to death, I mean, I know that sounds weird, not just to death, all the way to death, but all of the steps in between leaving his throne in heaven and coming down and subjecting himself to all of the parts of nature, to being in the womb, to birth, to being a helpless baby, to growing up and having to learn under the conditions of the world, to having to submit to parental authority, to having to submit to governmental authority, to having to submit to religious authority, to having to listen to his rabbis teach incorrect things, and having to do all of these things and subjecting himself to constant pain, difficulty, torment, and enduring temptation. If he was willing to go through all of those things, and he could have quit at any time, but he didn't. What else do we need to show us his great love for us? You see, one of the reasons why I believe God has chosen faith as the vehicle of salvation, that we are saved by faith, is because it's just so impossible to believe that we should be saved. And we have to believe it. That's the core of it. It's just so hard to believe that I could be worthy of God's love. It's just so hard to believe that I could actually go into his presence, that he would accept me. It's impossible to believe. And the only way that I can really receive the benefit of it is if I actually believe it. It's the only way. And to be able to actually believe it, I have to believe something about him. Is he the monster who's standing there saying, I'm not going to let you in. I want to deceive you, and I want to make you confused, and I'm going to do everything I can to keep people from being saved? Or is he the one who is pursuing us to the uttermost, as far as and as hard as he can? I'm so mindful. One of my favorite movies, my fourth favorite movie, watch it if you get a chance, called A Man for All Seasons. It's a story about Thomas More, who was a Catholic who was actually killed in Protestant England. So normally I side with the Protestants, of course, but in this instance, the Protestants were very wrong. And as he's going to be put to death, he gets on his knees and he goes to the executioner. And the executioner feels so horrible, he gets down on his knees. And he asks him for forgiveness. And Thomas More says, "Do not fear, you do your duty, son, carry it through." And he goes, "For you send me to God." And the pastor says, "Are you so sure, Thomas?" And Thomas More says, "He would not refuse entry to one only so desirous to see him." And when I think of that, I'm like, that's it. It's like, of course he wants us. If we want him, he's not going to refuse us. He's not going to prevent us and make it hard and miserable and play tricks on us. He wants us. All we need to do is want him. And that's the story of the incarnation. That's what it gives us. That's what the story of Jesus, having passed through the heavens, having endured all the things that we endure in every way as we have, with one exception, he's never sinned, which is so necessary. Otherwise, he couldn't have been the sacrifice. That is the story that he leaves us. It's a story in which he says, "I love you and I accept you. Just accept back." That's what he wants for us.